Lord, we're thankful that we have this privilege, that in spite of chaos around us and uncertainty in many different ways, Lord, that we can see many of these things in all of our lives affecting us as an inconvenience for real, or for the most part, and that the tragedy that many are facing in this day has not befallen our houses, and we mourn and we have will uplift all those that are suffering in this time. We're thankful that we even have this blessing of being able to gather in thy house and in our individual homes and to come before thy word for teaching and instruction and encouragement in this day. Lord, we want to pray specifically for the Udrias, for Brother Nick and Sister Yami. Understand that they are battling very likely this virus, and knowing, being down there in the tri-state area, many of our other loved ones are there as well, and likely sheltering and trying to avoid contact with anyone else to try avoid catching this thing. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that you'd watch over them. We pray that you'd give them strength, give them healing. Pray that you'd be sovereign over the medical facilities and work with the doctors and nurses who tirelessly work to care for all of these dear souls. Pray that you'd be a protector over them, Lord, and that would bring this to a speedy conclusion. We're thankful, Lord, that Beth Schmidt was able to get back into the States and be back home with her family before the borders closed and more restrictions were placed. Pray that you'd continue to watch over her and for whatever time she needs to spend just in quarantine, for lack of a better word. Lord, pray that you give patience there. And pray for Opa up at Kraus in this day, undergoing some more tests. And while things, you know, working on our hearts is a fearful thing in the first place, Lord, doing so at a time when you're trying to avoid contact and avoid catching something else, it adds just another level. And so we pray that you'd be working in his heart in this day. Pray that you'd watch over the doctors and give them understanding how best to care for his particular needs. Lord, there are many, many others that we don't come to our minds in this day and will probably be coming to us as we go through the balance of this day. And we want to pray for them, pray that you'd watch over them, pray that you'd keep each and every one of us in the hollow of thy hand and give us peace in this day that we could see what message you'd have for us from your holy word. And so as we would turn to it now, we'll give thee thanks in advance and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would ask if you would to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6. The book of Judges, chapter 6. I don't know if it's a pattern that's going to unfold more consistently over the next couple of weeks, but last week Dad shared a number of verses with us as we were reading about Elisha. And I, this week, had one particular verse unrelated to this particular story come to mind, and it's actually, let me start with that just to share that. It's a verse in Psalms. Psalm 94, verse 19, says, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And right away, knowing that I was called on to have the service this morning, what came to mind was, I've unfortunately over the years been somebody that I think relied on themes or current events or things like that to, I've called it a crutch in the past, but to rely on exterior or external influences to drive what a particular message might be. And while that's appropriate at times, I think it was maybe too often, I was convicted, and maybe too often it distracted from other messages that the Lord would have rather I shared on a particular Sunday. And so when I first read that, I thought, oh, well, this is another one of those things. We're all kind of secluded in our homes, and our thoughts go wild as we try to avoid mass media and the way that they prey on our emotions and throwing more and more trepidation into our minds and our hearts. And I kind of set that aside. And then the Lord called me back to it again and asked and opened up this story in Judges, and actually it's chapters 6, 7, and 8. Don't worry, we won't read everything. And the story of Gideon. And walking me through the way that God developed a relationship with this man, Gideon, and brought him to a place where he could say, it's not his words there in Psalms, but consistent with his relationship with God, I think he would have said at the end of his life that in the multitude of his thoughts within him, God's comforts delighted his soul. And so with that as a backdrop, I'd just ask if you would, I'm going to start and stop through reading these verses as we try to unfold and unpack the story of Gideon a little bit. I also we'll put it that way, have a tendency, I think, to cherry pick stories out of Scripture. When we talk about Gideon, we know the song, right? I have a sinus thing going on, so forgive me, my voice is a little goofy. I won't try to sing the song now, but we know the song. Gideon had 300 men, the Midian had the most, but Gideon had the Lord with him, so Gideon had the host, or something like that. I don't remember exactly how it goes. We remember that story, how God told them, you know, don't take all 22,000 that you have with you, just take these 300 men. And then we also use the analogy of laying out a fleece in our lives. We say, I'm going to lay out a fleece to see what God wants to do with this. Another story from Gideon. But I never really looked at the whole story of how God called this particular man to be this man that would lead a tiny little army to overcome overwhelming odds. And so maybe we'll do that in a bit of an abbreviated fashion this morning. And starting in chapter 6 with verse 1, it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Just stopping for a moment. Just depravity is what the Israelites were living under. A description of these enemies coming into their camp as grasshoppers, as a plague, completely overwhelming them. And it says they were greatly impoverished because of this, and they cried unto the Lord. And continuing verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you into the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in which land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. He gives them the warning, and he stops there, actually. The prophet comes and says, the reason that this is all happening is because you have not obeyed my voice. I did all of these things to deliver you out of the hand of all of your enemies for times past, and you have not obeyed my voice. It's not an I told you so moment, but it's about as close as I can imagine God got with these people. In verse 11, he says, and there came up an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Orpha, which pertained unto Joash the Abizarite, and his son was Gideon, threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Just want to stop for 1 second. When we talk about threshing wheat in Scripture, unfortunately, because of all of our modern farming techniques, I never quite appreciated what that was until a number of years ago was reading the story of Ruth and talking about and studying what the threshing floors looked like. And if I understand correctly, and well, you're all at home, so you can check this later, a threshing floor was typically an elevated place where they would beat the wheat to separate the chaff from the, I'm forgetting what the other components are, but to separate the good from the bad. And then the husks or the light part would blow away because the wind would be, it's all exposed on those elevated plains, and so that the waste could blow away, and that the good wheat could stay and would drop to the bottom. And imagine the opposite being the case. A wine press is a sunken area where you would press wine and smash down the grapes. And here you have a man that is threshing wheat in the wine press. And he's doing that because he doesn't want to have all of his product stolen by the enemy. So he's standing in a sunken place smashing wheat with all of the dust and the husks and things blowing up around him. And all of a sudden, this man, it's an angel of the Lord, and we'll find out later that he didn't know it at the time. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." What is so mighty about a man standing at the bottom of a wine press beating wheat into submission? And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But the Lord now has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Imagine getting that response from this stranger who has shown up and given you such a wonderful and likely undeserved description or salutation of, "You mighty man of valor, you're going to save Israel." You give him a little bit of history and say, "How is that possible?" And he continues and said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." And he said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee." And he said, "I will tarry until thou come again." Just to get the dialogue back and forth, because it's a little bit tough to discern. Gideon doesn't outright say to this man, this stranger, "You're crazy, this can't happen." He says, "I don't know how it's going to happen. I'm the least in my father's house, and my father's house isn't anything to write home about." And he says, "But you know what? To prove what you're going to say, stay here. Stay with me for a moment. I'm going to come back and give you a gift. Just stay here for a second." And the stranger says, "And I will stay here and tarry until you come back." And Gideon went, and he made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of water, and flesh he put in the basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him unto an oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon the rock, and pour out the broth." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff which he had in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon goes and gets his small meal, his gift, his sacrifice, and sets it on a rock. And he's asked that this be confirmed to him, that this is God's will for him, and the direction that this stranger is giving is something that's coming from God. And just moved by the way that makes that this thing unfolds. Gideon had heard the stories of old. He had known about Moses, we're sure, because he refers to the fact that his forefathers had told of all the stories, how they had been led out of Egypt and so on and so forth. And so comes a familiar staff in the same way that this had happened with Moses and Aaron. The staff is raised out and goes to touch this meal that has been set on the rock. And I'm just moved by the fact that it wasn't the staff that gave the fire, but that the fire came out of the rock, almost separating, at least in my mind, separating the power of this particular angel, but saying that this is a servant of Almighty God, and that out of this thing, that God was showing his power out of that rock. And immediately, almost frustratingly, if I'm thinking I'm Gideon in this spot, I see that happen, I'm going to have some significant questions for this angel. I'm going to have some weighty questions. Okay, now what? Thanks for giving me this mantle to say that I'm going to lead Israel out of their persecution. But as soon as this happens, that servant of God, that angel, disappears. And he's left by himself. But powerfully, we can read that it was God then that spoke to Gideon directly. Gideon cries out to God, "Alas, O Lord, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, he feared he was going to die. He feared that he was going to be killed because he had this experience. And God says to him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." And so Gideon in turn goes and builds an altar, which it says even to this day still exists. Pretty monumental experience. Think you might be able to get yourself a good night's sleep and rest on this kind of thing. God had different plans for Gideon, and it says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he could not do it by day, that he did it by night." He has a dream, or he's awakened in some measure in his sleep. And God says, "I need you. Not even I need you. You're going to go and tear down the temples and the altars that your father built. You are then going to take the wood that you have, excuse me, you're going to tear those down. Then you're going to build an altar to God, and then you're going to take the wood that was used in making those original idols altars, or idolatrous altars, and burn it on the altar to God." Remember, Gideon is the least in his household. He is the youngest. He's the one, I mean, they put him in a hole to thresh the wheat. This wasn't the firstborn son put up on a pedestal or, you know, ready to inherit anything impressive. And yet he's being called to destroy the things that his family would hold most dear. Family life would have revolved around that altar. Having one of your own, it says that his family was least in Manasseh, but at least, I mean, they had some servants, so they weren't nobodies. This was a monumental thing that he was asked to undertake, to the point that he said he feared his family and the rest of the town, or the rest of however it was described, and so he did this at night. The rest of the city, it says, and so he did this at night. But God had asked it, and so he did it. We can see there was fear because of how he does it at night. He doesn't go and, you know, rub it in anyone's faces, but this was a huge task that was to be undertaken. And to that point, in verse 28, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said unto one another, Who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood by him, Will ye plead with Baal? Will ye serve him? He that will plead with him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore in that day they called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Not an expected end, at least in my mind. Not what I would expect to have happened. But you see a father here recognizing the action that his son had taken, and recognizing the fact that the worship of Almighty God had cut down that heathen altar, and that that heathen god, that idol, had nothing to say about it, and could make no change, and was not going to execute any judgment upon this man, upon his son, and giving Gideon a name, changing his name to let Baal plead for himself, kind of flying in the face of Baal. Just another moment and a marker along the way for Gideon to recognize that God is ordaining his path, that God is establishing him and giving him a measure of confidence, something to build upon, a building block in his life, a stepping stone to a strengthened relationship with him and his God. Then in verse 33, Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the enemies, and the children of the east were gathered together and were over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and a Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers out through all Manasseh, who were also gathered after him. And he sent messengers to Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they all came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece in a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak this once. But let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew all on the ground. Once again, that very, very familiar story that we have, that we put into practice so often in our lives, of asking a fleece of God, that, God, if it's your will that I should do X, Y, Z, please do A, B, C in my life. And we practice so often, and what I'm moved by is that there's a humility on Gideon's part to be asking this of God, but there's also a measure of confidence that he knew that he had a relationship with God at this point, that he wanted to prove once again what was God's will for him and for the people. And it wasn't coming out of a mind of haughtiness or out of a spirit of too much confidence, I guess is the way I would say it, but that he truly wanted to prove what God's will would be, and that God saw favorably to that request, and gave it an answer that was unmistakable, and gave Gideon the confidence that he needed to have in that moment to step forward. And so he does. Chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, that's his new name, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go, and proclaim in the ears of the people, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, Let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So let's just start right there. Another story that we know well, and we'll discuss this a little bit further. Here's Gideon, who has been told that he's going to save Israel. Told this, that he's a mighty man of valor when he was still whipping the wheat into submission in a wine press. And now he is standing at the foot of a mountain, or at the however this was set up. It sounds like there may have been a valley in between, and the enemies were on one side, and he and his 32,000, I said that wrong initially, 32,000 people are standing there. That's a fair number. 32,000 is an impressive, to me, would seem to be an impressive group. For those of us in Syracuse, I don't know why this is, I guess, the textbook Mike analogy, but that's the Carrier Dome for a basketball game. That's the biggest game of the season. 32,000 people are standing there. And God says to Gideon, you know what? There's too many people. If you go to war with this group of people and are victorious, I mean, you're going to be victorious. I mean, he never suggests that victory is not going to happen. He says, but if you go to war with this group of people, I know how they are, and they're going to come back and say, mine own hand hath saved me. These are my children. I've worked with them before. I know what's going to happen here. And he said, so go ahead and tell the people that anybody that's afraid, anybody that's fearful in any measure, should return home. And 22,000 people go home. You had 32,000 with you, and now all of a sudden you gave them the option. You know, you drafted 32,000, and you said, okay, no, I'm not going to conscript everybody. Those of you who don't want to and who are fearful, you all go home. And 22,000, two-thirds of the group go home. And Gideon said, and the Lord said unto Gideon, well, let me imagine you're Gideon. Imagine what your response to that is. Okay, well, I'm really going to have to be a mighty man of valor at this point. This is going to have to be something to, okay, Lord, I understand that you're going to do something here, but striking us by two-thirds is going to be a problem. But we don't read that in anything he said. What we read is the Lord came to him again and said, the people are too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whom I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. We know the story, right? They're about to come to the water. They're going to have to go through their motions of getting their drink. I always thought that God said to Gideon right out of the gate, okay, I want you to go down. I want you to take, you know, these that drink it this way, we'll read it in a second, and those that drink it that way, separate them. No, what God said was 10,000 is too many. I want you to take those 10,000, and I'm going to give you a description. Those that I say should go, and those that I say that should stay. And Gideon had to act in faith to take the people down to the water. He didn't get the description of what they were supposed to do until they were actually there. But he honored God's direction and so brought them down to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, now is where he gets the instruction. Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down with their knees to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Gideon saw what happened. You've got 10,000 people. 9,700 people drank water one way. 300 people drank water the other way. And if I'm Gideon and I'm projecting that I'm going to have to go to war, I'm really hoping that God's picking the ones, the 9,700. But no, the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 that lappeth will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath them in the valley. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward thine hand shall be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Purah his servant. Again, God gave him the option. If you're going to be delivered, these men are going to be delivered into your hand. But if you're nervous, go with your servant and I'll give you some encouragement. He clearly was nervous. He went with his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Sneaks into the camp effectively. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Again, that analogy of the grasshoppers infesting that we read in the beginning. And their camels were without number, as sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, and fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, There is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for unto his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. Talk about encouragement. Gideon sneaks into this camp and hears this story, hears this vision that is had by one of his enemies, if I read this correctly. In verse 15, he continues, And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he delivered he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand, and empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look unto me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come unto the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow a trumpet, I and all that are with me, and blow ye your trumpets also unto every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. And when they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and brake their pitchers, and held the lamps in their hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, And the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the hosts ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout the host. And the host fell on Bethsida and Zerath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, I'm not saying that right, unto Tabeth. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued unto the Midian, after the Midianites. This victory was so impressive that these men fought against themselves. The enemy consumed themselves after they heard the chaos of trumpets and pitchers breaking and behold the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And all of this, these folks went and fought themselves to final victory for Gideon and for the children of Israel and for God, most importantly. And we won't finish, you can finish for yourself and continue reading. But what struck me was the building of this relationship and of this confidence that Gideon was able to have. I don't believe that the man that was standing in the wine press beating the wheat into submission would have been able to jump right out of that experience and into this experience of reducing from 32,000 people coming down to 300 men, a bunch of trumpets, and a bunch of pitchers, and basically making a big chaotic noise to have victory over this whole group, this host of their enemies. But God worked with him. God built a relationship with him. God was patient. When he asked for some additional clarification or for some additional confirmation, God was patient to give it to him because he knew that Gideon wasn't asking in selfishness. He wasn't asking of anything of himself. He wasn't trying to build up his reputation as a mighty man of valor. But he saw humanity, and he saw humanity in this man that needed some confidence, that needed some encouragement, that needed some strengthening and some building up. And so he built the relationship through individual experiences. First, to give him the confidence to step out and to go and get that gift, that sacrifice that was going to be burned upon the rock. To have the confidence to ask that stranger who he didn't understand who he was at the time, stay here just for a second. I need you to confirm this will of God to me. If this is really what God's saying, I need you to confirm this. And God was faithful to keep the servant there long enough so that they could have that experience. They could go through it together. And just as soon as the confirmation that this was from the Lord was made, the servant was removed. And God then spoke to that man specifically. And the relationship grew tighter that they could have a direct communication together. And then we can read that he said that the word of the Lord came, or the spirit of the Lord came to Gideon and said, I need you now to go and break down those idols. I need you to take this assault on the enemy farther from just inside you personally, but to go and take on the enemy in your house. As the devil exists in that house, I need you to take on that enemy. And he did, and God gave him the confidence to do it. And he was nervous and he did it at night, but God still honored the obedience. God didn't care if he did it in the daytime or the nighttime or whatever. He was confident and took his confidence from Almighty God and exercised in obedience the direction he was given. And then it built greater. And he could see that that time that this title of a mighty man of valor that he was going to have to exercise was coming, and it was coming, and it was coming. And the Spirit of the Lord came to him again and said, it's about, you know, the enemy's in the camp, or is just outside the camp, and it's time to go. And Gideon said, okay, but Lord, I need, forgive me, but please don't be mad at me. I need a little bit more confidence. I need a little more confirmation. And he does the fleece, and the dry, and the wet, and the wet, and the dry. And when he got two of them, he didn't say, well, can I just have a third? I've often done that. God will give me two, and then, well, I just need one more. He got the two, he acted, and he moved forward. And he gathered what he thought was a great multitude. He probably wanted more than 32,000. I certainly would have. But God, in his all-knowing way, knew what the result would be if that huge multitude would have gone out for victory. They would have kept it to themselves. They would have seen it as an accomplishment of their own doing. And so God, again, it's amazing that he didn't just say, no, pick those 300. Go and find the 300 best that you could find. No, he systematically separated those to show that he was still in control, to show that he was dividing these people. This wasn't something that Gideon would have come up with. Who in the world would have decided who's going to fight by how you drink out of a stream? I remember being in Sunday school and laughing about this and comparing notes with Nathan at the time and saying, I don't know, I think you would have used your hands and I would have probably stuck my face in the water. This was a completely random thing. But it wasn't, because God was sovereign over it, and God was giving the direction, and God was giving, was building a relationship with this man and with his people so that they could have a full and complete trust and reliance upon him. What struck me about this whole story is, if we look back in Scripture, and I'm sure that there are stories and I'm sure that there are examples that may not perfectly fit the same model, but we can see so many examples of how God, when he's working with his people, he didn't just tell Abraham, hi, Abraham, I'm God. Go kill your son. There was a relationship that God built with Abraham over time. He walked with him. He developed a communication with him. He developed a relationship with him to know how to respond to those directions that God would give. It's the reason that when Abraham went up on the mountain, he said, God will provide the lamb. Abraham wouldn't have had that kind of confidence if he had not had that kind of relationship with God. Gideon wouldn't have had this kind of reaction to God's direction if there had not been a relationship developed. Pick whomever else you want to use. Moses,
Moses didn't part the Red Sea as soon as he came out of Pharaoh's camp. He saw the experience with the burning bush and walking up there and having God talk to him and develop a relationship and take off your shoes because where you're standing is holy ground. I'm going to build a relationship with you, Moses. I need to talk to you, and you're going to have to do much greater things than just experiencing me. You're going to need to teach the people how to experience me. Unfortunately, I think in many times in my life, I feel like God is asking me to do monumental things, or something seems far too difficult for me to endure. Or we can't imagine that God would call us to have to handle this particular thing. And the question I have to ask myself is, what steps along the way was God trying to build a relationship with me, to strengthen his relationship with me, so that that thing that is coming on the horizon would be something that we could endure? Or so that it would be something that I would be more useful to his direction, or meat for the master's use, to use the description. God is a God of relationships, and he's a God of relationships that wants to develop them deeper and fuller and more broadly, so that not that we would just enjoy them, which we certainly will, but that we would be more suitable for the tasks that he will lay before us. He wants to build us up like he did with these old men of old that had to have their time developed with him so that they could lead his people. You know, we might even look in the New Testament. We talk about, well, Paul, yeah, sure, Paul got struck by a bright light on the road to Damascus, and he just stood there, and it looks like, well, this must have just been an experience that happened just in that moment, and it started right there. He got struck by lightning, effectively. But when we look back and we read about Paul and we see how he recounts that he was there holding the coats at the stoning of Stephen, it says to me that God was building a relationship with him at that time that already knew that there was something in his heart that was being pricked, and he was opening the doors so that this man then, in a new dispensation, could be useful and could be a tool in the master's hand. Giving a relationship time to develop and to experience him in a deeper and a fuller and more broad and complete measure, so that when the larger things needed to happen, and larger in an earthly sense, that there would be more confidence that they could have. And so I pray that as we walk our path with the Lord and seek to understand those things that are coming before us. Again, I specifically didn't want this to be on a how to survive this new reality that we live in. But in some measures, it is. Are we not looking at everything that we experience as an opportunity to experience God's direction in it a little bit deeper and a little bit more fully? And why should it be a little bit? I throw that out there. Why should I expect that God only wants to teach me little things in little moments? In the past week, I've been moved to seek out those things to be appreciative of that I otherwise would have thrown out the window. We're a little bit frustrated. Our house is in a little bit of chaos, as I'm sure most of yours are. We were in the middle of a construction project that is not nearly complete and has us on folding tables and appliances in places that they shouldn't be because our kitchen wasn't done. And now contractors don't want to come and work can't be completed. But it's okay. And we had to sit down a couple of times through our frustration and say, boy, are we thankful that the roof was done. Boy, are we thankful that the walls are done. Boy, are we thankful that the paint is done. No, the floors aren't, the cabinets aren't, and it's okay. But we have this. And we're able to have the kids around to do their homeschool and work from home and adjust as everyone else is adjusting to this new temporary reality. But you know what? There are loved ones that are in the hospitals that are ministering and working with those that are sick and putting themselves in harm's way for all of our benefit. And why should I find frustration in my individual reality? The Lord's teaching each one of us something in this time, and perhaps it's to be quiet and to watch him move. Perhaps it's to see our necessity for him in deeper and fuller, more deep and more full ways that we've perhaps not looked at previously. But as I keep coming back to this verse that was that started me off on this week, in the multitude of my thoughts, in the complete chaos of my thoughts at times, whether it be night or day or trying to figure out, am I allowed to keep working or is the governor telling me I can't work? Is my family supposed to go to the grocery store? Should they stay home? In the multitude of my thoughts, my brothers are in the hospitals. My grandfather is being seen in the hospital. We've got loved ones in New Jersey that we want to lock in their homes so that they don't catch this thing. In the multitude of all those thoughts, thy comforts delight my soul. I'm thankful to say that the comforts of Almighty God have sustained my soul. But I'm praying in the week to come that they can be the delight of my soul. I'm praying that in the coming week, that as we navigate these different things, we can see the relationship that the Lord has developed with each and every one of us, that he seeks first and foremost to be our Savior. He seeks first and foremost to be our Redeemer and to snatch us out of the pit of hell. And that relationship then needs to develop so that we can be servants meet for the master's use. And what does that mean? In each of our lives, it means something different. It means to be his tool, first and foremost, baseline. But that's going to put us in different places. That's going to put us in a place to be a comfort to our neighbor who can't go out and is maybe shut in and needs care in some way. Maybe it means that it's going to be those of our loved ones that are still in the healthcare field that are having to minister in all kinds of different ways. I don't mean to just point out the two that are in the hospitals, but we've got, maybe it's the teachers that are working overtime and in new ways to try and minister to their students or to find work for some of our other loved ones that now have been shut down from some of the different tasks that they can do, or providing for them physically or financially or whatever it is. There are things that we're called to do. In the same way that God called the least of the house of Joash out of a pit where he was beaten wheat into submission and put him up on a pedestal to be that mighty man of valor that with 300 misfits could overcome the host of Midian and the Amalekites. That's the kind of thing that God wants to do and continues to do and is doing even today with all of his people everywhere if they would avail themselves of his power. And so I pray that as we would step into, you know, we've said this many times, as we step into tomorrow and whatever tomorrow brings, we literally at this point don't know anymore. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We found ourselves watching press conferences every day to figure out what tomorrow brings. Let's stop doing that. Let's start in the morning to see what's God going to bring to us today. When the Spirit of the Lord comes to us in the middle of the night, when we're wishing we would have a good night's sleep, let's ask him, Lord, what is it for me today? What's my Gideon moment for today? I'm not going to need to lay out a bunch of fleeces, Lord. I want you to direct me for today. And with confidence, I'll walk into whatever that might be. And to know that maybe I'm not being called to be a mighty man of valor. Maybe I'm being called to be a mighty man of servant. Maybe a feeble man of something else. Or a feeble woman of something else. But that there is a calling that we each have. And that because of the relationship that God has with us, wants to have with us, and wants to continue to develop with us, in spite of us being put at pause in our lives for the moment, let's work diligently to develop that and to be thankful that we have that opportunity, perhaps in maybe a more quiet moment than we've had in times past, to see what he has planned for us. And may God bless these words.